We're going to do is we're going to invite you up in just a minute. Take your portion, a cracker and a juice, and go have a seat, and then we'll sing together and partake together at the end. So we welcome you to come on up. Well, this morning we want to remember together the cause of our hope, and that is Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a baby, grew up, learned, was taught by his parents and by his heavenly Father. We remember this morning his body, which, as the song said, was torn for us. Let's partake together. We also remember his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, Father, we give you glory and honor and praise. We recognize that it was through your plan to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to us that we're saved. We recognize that as your Son, he was submissive to your will, the will of the Father. He was humble, he was selfless, he was sacrificial. And then in having completed the work he was sent to do, sits now at your right hand, interceding for us, and having sent the Holy Spirit, our comforter and our advocate, who you said would teach the disciples all things and reveal all truth to them, which we now have in the words of the New Testament, which we're going to study this morning. God, we are thankful for you. Thankful, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for the ministry that you have in our lives. We ask that as we open your word this morning, you would be glorified. In your name, amen. Amen. It's good to be with you here today. Welcome. It's so great to be able to sing together, to take communion together. We recognize that without what Jesus did, we wouldn't be united. We wouldn't have a reason to take communion, and we wouldn't be connected in the same way that we are, not just as some of us are blood family, but spiritually, as brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ. So that's pretty cool. And saying pretty cool is an understatement. Well, I wonder if you have ever been tempted because of I'm supposed to release the kids. I'm going to get in trouble if I forget to do that again. So our kiddos, you can head over with Dylan and Jamie. There's going to be a Sunday school program for those guys. Wow. Thanks. Good catch, buddy. You know, sometimes, like right now, you ever been in a circumstance like right now where you wish you could just fast forward or rewind? There was a set of commercials, maybe you guys have seen, I forget what airline it was, but the tagline is like, do you ever wish you could get away? You guys know the commercials I'm talking about? Something awful happens and it's really embarrassing and the person just is sitting there going, oh my goodness. And the tagline is, you wish you could get away. Yeah, sometimes we wish we could get away, don't we? Sometimes life is tough. Sometimes relationships aren't going well. The circumstances of our life are difficult, and we just wish we could rewind or fast forward anything to get out of that set of circumstances. Well, I think I might have told you, during my life, when things didn't go well, I would just kind of escape to the future. And this is what I mean. Like when junior high was rough, I said, man, when I get to high school, things are going to get better. And you're already laughing because, you know, high school did not get better. And then when I was in high school, I was like, oh, man, high school's rough. Things will be better when I go to college. And when I got to college, things were rough. I said, man, when I can graduate and have a job, things will be better. And then when I get married, things will be better. And on and on and on, we play this game. And eventually you realize, well, at some point, I'm going to have to learn to be content in my own set of circumstances right now. Because when we're living in a future that doesn't actually exist, we're missing living in the moment that does. And that can be a problem. But what if there was a proper anticipation of the future? One that strengthened and encouraged us, making it possible to live to the fullest extent in the right here, right now. That would be okay, wouldn't it? Well, I think so. Well, that's where we're going to go with Peter. We spent a lot of weeks in James, I forget how many, somewhere in the order of 25 to 30, and some of you are ready to move on. Well, we finished up James last week. This week, we're going to jump into 1 Peter. And why did we choose 1 Peter? Why? My wife and I were talking about what are some subjects that would be good to address in the coming season. I mean, we're moving into fall. School is getting started again in some way, shape, or form, right? What would be some good things to talk about? So we brought up these different subjects, and I thought, well, maybe I could teach a bunch of individual weeks. You know, we'll just grab a topic here and a topic there. And then we were looking at 1 Peter, and I was like, well, all the topics are right there in 1 Peter. Maybe we should just do that. All right? So that's where we're going. And we're going to be in 1 Peter for a while. I think you will find it encouraging. It's called Hope and Hardship. We start in 1 Peter 1:1, and this is a letter. So we start out with an address. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace abound to you. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the greatness of his mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from death, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, having been reserved in heaven for you, which by the power of God is being guarded by faith for a salvation prepared to be revealed in the last times. Woo! When you write an email, I bet you don't start out like that. Lots of my emails don't have that much content in like 5 paragraphs. So what's Peter doing? He's blitzing us with a lot of really great information. So what we want to do this morning is unpack it piece by piece and understand who he is and who he's writing to. I think it's clear, though, from Peter's words that the church has a future hope. We have a future hope. That's what we want to say this morning, we have a future hope. Well, first things first. In order to best understand 1 Peter and Peter's letter to the church, we need to know about who it's from and who it's to. So we start with the from, and it's from Christ's apostle. That's how he introduces himself. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, who is Peter? What do we need to know about him? Well, we know him as a disciple, right? He was the one who spoke truth and responded correctly, especially in John 6. We read about Jesus doing some amazing miracles, and then he says, after all of that, eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you don't do that, you have no share with me. And it was a difficult saying, so after building up this huge crowd, he promptly decimated it. The church growth movement has a problem with that, because you're never supposed to decimate a crowd, you're supposed to hold on to them. Well, that's not what Jesus did. He built a big crowd, did some amazing miracles, showed the authority by which he had to say what he was going to say, and then he gives them something real difficult to chew on, and they say, I was here for the bread and the fish, that's a little rough, I'll see myself out. After all this happens, he goes to the disciples and goes, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, me, you are Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Great answer, Peter. He's right. Peter was also impetuous. Some of you guys remember the story of the Transfiguration where Jesus' glory is shown to three of the disciples, and Moses shows up there, Elijah shows up there, and what does Peter say? Hey, I'm going to go build some places for us to stay, right? He steps out there, and he's going to take care of business. They're going to camp out on the mountain. So he gets out there and says that's what he wants to do. And so he's a little impetuous. Before he understands what's going on, he's out there, running ahead. We all know Peter was the one who denied Christ three times. But we also know Peter is the apostle. The apostle, the one who saw the risen Christ and believed. The apostle, the one who was restored to his Savior. Bottom line, there's credibility here. You are reading the words of a man who had some ups and downs. Not a perfect man, but a redeemed man and a restored man. Of Peter, one author writes, after the resurrection and ascension, Peter initiated the plan for choosing a replacement for Judas. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, he was empowered to become the leading gospel preacher from the day of Pentecost on. Peter also performed notable miracles in the early days of the church, and he opened the door of the gospel to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. According to tradition, Peter had to watch as his wife was crucified, but he encouraged her with the words, "Remember the Lord." When it came time for him to be crucified, Peter reportedly pled that he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord, but rather should be crucified upside down, which tradition says he was. You have a man who at the depths denied Christ to save his own skin, and who at the heights lived and died for him. He's a worthy author, worthy to be read, worthy to be studied, worthy to speak to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the from, right? That's who wrote the letter. We have a to. The to is to the church, and this is the capital C church. Next, we read to the elect exiles dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who are these people? They were elect. Means that they were selected. They were chosen, right? These were believers. This is the capital C church. They were also likely Gentile believers. Now, we'll cover the reasoning why we say that they were Gentile believers in the coming weeks. But they were believers writing to the church. These elect exiles were exiles, which refers to somebody who was staying for a while in a strange or foreign place, a sojourner, somebody who is residing temporarily. Why were they exiles? Well, because earth was not their home. And by all indications, it was growing more and more antagonistic to their presence. These sojourners, Peter says, were in a state or condition of being scattered. This tells us that they weren't centrally located. It wasn't a big church that Peter was writing to. Likely a bunch of smaller fellowships. Peter's letter indicates that they were persecuted likely because of the blame placed on them by Emperor Nero for the burning of Rome. So, they were exiles. Part of the reason they were exiles is because they were believers and they were part of the church, and the church is temporarily on the earth. We're not going to be here forever. Okay, so part of the exiles is that they were likely, many of them, outside of Rome, where, if we remember your history, Rome burned. Nero, who was not a friend to Christians, pinned the blame on them. So Rome became a very dangerous place for you to be a believer, and so they escaped, many of them, to the surrounding areas where they thought it was safer. Even there, their lifestyle stood out. They couldn't proclaim their allegiance to an emperor. Their allegiance was to Christ, and so they were continually persecuted. And the place in which they were dispersed here, the people that Peter is writing to, were people in Asia Minor. It's present-day Turkey. If you can picture that. I was going to put a map up. I forgot that. But if you can picture, we're going north of Israel, moving up into the area of Turkey. That's where all these places were. Likely people meeting possibly secretly in smaller groups. These scattered believers were those who, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who they were. That's how they are identified. And Peter wishes them, he says, may grace and peace abound to you. These folks were elect by the foreknowledge or predetermination of God the Father. As such, they are properly identified as members of the church, just as are we. These are our brothers and sisters. We go way back. It's our early spiritual family members, right? But we have to say this, we're starting to step into some sticky theological terrain here, many of you are familiar with. It's the age-old question of God's sovereignty versus free will. And we would be remiss if we didn't say something about it. So are we going to solve it here this morning? Likely not, but there's some things we should say, okay? God's foreknowledge, which it says, according to God's foreknowledge, Peter says, according to God's foreknowledge, he knew you, is foreknowledge only from our perspective. It's not foreknowledge from God's perspective, because God knows before we know. His knowledge precedes ours. God lives outside of time, and as such, there's no past or future as far as he's concerned, only one eternal present. Get your brain around that. See, God existed in eternity outside of time before he created. When he created, when physical stuff started to exist, when he created out of nothing, then the clock starts ticking. But before that, God was outside of time. Well, does God's foreknowledge, we get down to the real nitty-gritty, does God's foreknowledge or his predetermination, his choice for us, impinge on our ability to choose? Are we a bunch of people, since God chose us, you didn't get to choose, you're just a bunch of robots, determined to be believers or not believers? No, I don't believe so. Why? Because you are created in God's image, and part of being created in God's image is being able to exercise choice. That's part of your ability to have dignity as an image bearer of God. But it also can't mean that God's choice for us is based on knowledge of our choice. Like God was sitting around outside of time, and he saw that we were going to choose. He goes, oh, okay, you chose? I choose you then. That's not how it works either. We can't say that. Because that would make God's knowledge based upon contingent events. Something that would mean that there was some time where he didn't know something, and then you made the choice, and then he did know it, and he was like, okay, cool, we're good. But that's not how God's knowledge works. God is completely actual. He is in no way becoming anything. He is all things he will ever be outside of time. Get your brain around that. It's going to give us a headache. That means there's no potential in him, because potential would indicate that he is in some way becoming, learning, discovering, changing. And that is not true of our God. He is right now what he has always been and will ever be, including what he knows. So what are we going to do? How are we going to reconcile all this mess, right? One way we could do it is to understand that his choice for us and our choice for him happen simultaneously. This can be because he's outside of time and we are in time. Not one influencing the other. Now we know that the Holy Spirit has a work in this. I don't want to ignore him. We'll get in trouble in this, and people will play this message back and call me out on it. So we want to understand that the Holy Spirit is part of this. But the Holy Spirit does not coerce you. He does not twist your arm into choosing God. Well, election is only part of the equation, however, when he's talking to these believers that are scattered, these exiles. We are also being sanctified through the Holy Spirit, he says. And sanctification means a personal dedication to the interests of the deity. Holiness. It's consecration. It's being set aside to God. It is the process by which we become more and more like Christ, fulfilling the potential for which we are created. Did you know that you all are created as image bearers of God with the potential of becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more like God? Doesn't mean we are deity. It's not what I'm saying. And you don't become God, but you become like God. You are made to have relationship with God and with one another. And the sanctification process is the process by which we become more and more Christ-like, where there's less of us and more of God in our lives. This growth takes place through the indwelling and the submission to the Holy Spirit and results in obedience and right relationship and right standing with God. So we see the whole Trinity put on display here in the first part of Peter's letter. God the Father chooses, God the Son saves, God the Holy Spirit comforts, helps, and is our advocate, accomplishing salvation and sanctification in the life of the believer. It is to those in this state that Peter wishes grace and peace abound. Now, grace speaks of divine favor of God. It's a beneficent disposition of God toward his people. He wishes that to them. He would wish that to us. One author notes that the major theme of 1 Peter is grace. In fact, the word grace is used in every chapter in 1 Peter. He says that Peter's aim is to testify of the sufficiency of God's grace. And that's something we're going to unpack in the coming weeks. He also wishes peace. Peace is a state of well-being which corresponds to the Hebrew shalom. You guys know about the word shalom? It means peace. You want shalom in your home. Connotes wholeness, welfare, health. It would be a way that you would greet each other. It'd be a way that you would say goodbye in that culture. Well, now Peter moves on from the greeting to the body of his letter, in which he writes about our hope for the future. He begins with celebration, if you're following along in your notes, celebration. In verse 3, he says, "Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is praise or blessing directed to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. This is the one whose plan it was to save us. It was Jesus that submitted himself to this plan, to the will of the Father, and accomplished what he set out to do. We see that this praise speaks specifically to his character. That's the second thing we see. Celebration. We see character here. It says, "Who according to the greatness of his mercy." Peter praises God for his mercy, which is kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. It's compassion, it's pity, it's clemency. God's mercy is great. So great, in fact, that it's immeasurable and infinite, as is he, and it's being put on display. And Peter celebrates this early in his letter. Now, it was according to or in agreement with this mercy that we can have confidence. That's third one in your notes, confidence. He says that through his mercy, we were caused to be born again to a living hope. His attribute of mercy, Peter writes, was the cause of our being born again. His mercy was the cause of you being a new creation in Christ. But our birth is not just so that we can be right before God. We also get filled with the Holy Spirit. We get to be part of the church now. It's for a future living hope. Hope is the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting its fulfillment. It's expectation. It's anticipation. It's what we haven't seen yet, but we know it's coming. Peter says that this hope is living. It's to be life productive. It's to offer life. Not only is our hope alive and functioning, it's a hope of a future beyond our lives here on this earth. It is to eventually live in a perfect creation with a perfected body, with a perfect creator and a savior. Well, what, or rather, who is the living hope, according to Peter? Well, we have here conference. And if I get the emphasis on the wrong syllable, I'd say conference. And conference is one thing. Conference is the way in which something is transferred. I confer it to you. He says, through the resurrection of Christ from death is how this hope, this living hope, was conferred from God to you, the members of his church, his sons and daughters. Well, we just noted the Father's role in our salvation. Now, Peter shares that our hope is conferred upon us by the fact that Jesus has gone ahead of us to secure it. He did this by being the first to be brought back from the dead and to possess a perfect, glorified body. Have you ever thought about it that way? Jesus Christ was the first fruits. Came back from the dead. Pretty cool. We may not talk about this much in the church, but we should. This is part of your hope. It's one of the key tenets of Christianity. In writing to the church at Corinth, Paul wrote this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we don't have resurrection, we don't have living hope, folks. And it's all for naught. He continues, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those are our brothers and sisters who have preceded us in death. They've fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Speaking of Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Guys, resurrection is important. It is the core belief, one of the core beliefs of our faith. It is our living hope. If we don't come back, if when we die, that's it, we are to be pitied, Paul said. Well, unlike Gnosticism, some of you may have heard of Gnosticism, which holds that the spirit is superior to the flesh or physical, Christian anthropology holds that we are hylomorphic beings. Ooh, that's a good word. $5 if you use that in a sentence this week at work. Hylomorphic. It means that we are beings of spirit and flesh together. That's how you are created. You are not created to be merely a spiritual being. You are not a being who, when you die and your spirit and your flesh separate, you're finally free to be all that you are in God. That's not how we're made. We're made physical beings. Some people call it our mode of being. We are only properly constituted, properly existing with our spirit and our flesh together. Death is the separation of spirit from flesh, and when we die, we do not remain only spirit. We might be only spirit for a while. We understand that. We go to be with Jesus as a spirit, but that's not how we're supposed to stay. Now, there is somewhat of a biblical case for this. You guys, if you go back to the Old Testament, you remember when Saul, this is after Samuel died, Saul gets in trouble. He needs to talk to Samuel. And so he goes to the witch of Endor, and he has her pull Samuel up. And what does Samuel say? Why do you wake me up? And by all accounts, Saul has this encounter with the spirit of Samuel who had died. But that's not how Samuel was supposed to be forever, right? Not sleeping, not just a spirit. Well, Jesus promised in John 5, 28 and 29, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. That's the people that are dead. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Why? Why do we have to get reconstituted before we enter life and some enter judgment? Because resurrection is in all of our futures. It's coming. You will be resurrected. The question is, resurrection to what? You're going to be resurrected to life. You're going to be resurrected to judgment. It's going to happen for everybody, just like death. For the Christian, the answer is clear, and this is why we can have certainty. That's in your notes as well, certainty. Peter picks it up. To an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, having been reserved in heaven for you, which by the power of God is being guarded by faith for a salvation prepared to be revealed in the last times. More dense sentences. Lots of stuff. Well, this inheritance speaks of the possession of a transcendent salvation as the inheritance of God's children. Peter uses three words to describe this inheritance. He says it's imperishable. That means there's no corruption or death in the inheritance. It's immortal. Okay? It doesn't go bad. There's no expiration date to your inheritance. There's no pull date, right? It's undefiled. This means that it is pure. There's nothing that pollutes or dilutes our inheritance. We will receive the fullness of what God intends for us to have. Everything that He wants you to have, you get. Next, Peter says it's unfading. This pertains to not losing its pristine quality or character. This is a tough one to get our brains around, I think, because we're used to things fading. We're used to, like, planned obsolescence, right? Things are going to go bad. They're going to get old. Everything decays. Everything wears out. Everything breaks, not your inheritance. Well, it can be hard to understand the nature of our inheritance simply because it's quite unlike anything we experience here. We're used to things dying, decaying, breaking, disappointing us. And Peter's here to tell you, look, this inheritance you've got coming to you, it's unlike anything you've ever seen before. You have no context to understand what this will be like. It's good, and it's never going to change. It's never going to get watered down, and it's for you. Peter tells us that it's been reserved, which in the context is to cause to be in a state or a condition or activity that continues. It's being kept, held, reserved, preserved for you. This is waiting in heaven, Peter says. Or the place where God is being guarded in His power, which we have in faith. This upcoming salvation is the resurrection to a perfect body, wherein we can experience God as we're intended to experience God, without the sin in our life. This salvation, this resurrection is prepared, it's ready right now, to be revealed in the last times when God's plan for this world as it stands is over. It's ready right now. It's ready for you. This salvation, just waiting for the right time when God's plan for this world is over. could be any moment. And things would change for us, profoundly different. We might see each other a little bit differently than we do right now. Well, this is all because of the finished work of God, because of the character of God. We can be assured that our inheritance is sure. Well, the difference between merely wishing for a better future because right now is tough, and hope that we have in Christ is the difference between wish fulfillment and a guarantee. I could wish things get better. I could sit around and daydream. I probably spent a fair amount of my life doing that, with no guarantee that whatever I cook up in my head is going to be real, right? It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a guaranteed inheritance, that you get a resurrected body, that you get to experience God the way He created you to experience Him. It's good stuff. Peter is clear, we have a future hope. But as we said earlier, hoping forward isn't just wishful thinking. Hoping forward keeps us grounded. So there's some things we can use and apply here from Peter's words. I know we read through some of these things and it just seems so distant. The words are big, the concepts are out there, we don't experience life this way. But like we said earlier, we want to hope for a future in a way that changes our lives right now. And I believe that Peter's words early on in this letter can really change our lives and have some very practical implications. First is this: hoping forward keeps us grounded. Understanding our future hope keeps us from getting all our eggs in this basket. That is the earth basket, okay? It's an eternal perspective that understands this life is but a breath. And we understand if we want an inheritance here, maybe we get an inheritance here. That's amazing. God says that's a good thing. But if our inheritance here dominates our horizon and we're not looking to that horizon of that eternal inheritance, then our priorities are off. What we're saying, in other words, is that it doesn't have to all happen for me right here, right now. And some of us feel that way. Maybe we, in our head, we have this intellectual knowledge about this inheritance that we're talking about, but man, as we look at our lives, if it weren't all to come right here, right now in this life, we'd be disappointed. When in fact, our priorities in this life should reflect its fleeting nature. The Bible teaches this is but a breath. Well, understanding our future hope keeps us from riding the cultural roller coaster too. This same eternal perspective keeps us from trying to make our home in an imperfect, inhospitable, and disappointing place. All the things that Peter is saying about our inheritance, all the opposite of that is true here on this earth. It's defiled. It's passing away. It's watered down. It's decaying. Remember, folks, who Peter's writing to? Exiles, sojourners, temporary residents. Back then, it was to people hiding out in Turkey. Right now, it's to us. And if you're not a sojourner, you're in trouble. We've got to see our lives that way. We are tent camping here, folks. That's it. Well, understanding our future hope causes us to rest on God, not on people. In all of this, we recognize that God is our North Star. He is our anchor. He is our foundation, not people. Do we need people in our life? You bet. Do we need friends? Do we need our brothers and sisters in this church? You bet. Is our hope in each other? No. Can we trust each other? Well, I sure hope we do. But you're not my hope for salvation. If you are, that's way too big a burden for you to carry around. That's unfair. Well, this hope can't be said to be placed anywhere else other than God. Can't be our government, our finances, our health, safety, or resources, or even those we thought we could trust, as this last season has demonstrated. Well, hoping forward keeps us grateful too. Understanding our future hope keeps us from discontent, right? You may not have everything you want right now, but guess what? You shouldn't. If you are satisfied with this life, if your spiritual self is satisfied with this life, something's wrong. I'm not saying we can't be content. I'm not I'm not saying we can't be delighted with God's provision in our life, but if you feel like you don't need anything, there's a problem. No matter how much we have, we should still have this spiritual need for fellowship with one another and relationship with God. What do you have, if nothing else? An eternal hope. You have something to look forward to that profoundly impacts your perspective on the now. Well, understanding our future hope keeps us focused on the source of all goodness. Everything good we have now comes from God. He's the embodiment of good. He's the author of good. No one can give you anything that isn't first from God. Let that percolate for a minute. Everything good that you have, even though somebody else might have been the vessel or the vehicle for getting it to you, is from God. It's all from God. We should be so thankful for what He's done for us that we can express gratitude in every set of circumstances because His goodness overwhelms our circumstances. This doesn't mean we're bizarrely happy all of the time, but it does mean that we can recognize and give thanks to Him regardless of our situation. And lastly, this, hoping forward keeps us humble. Understanding where our hope comes from keeps us from taking any credit for things we have no business taking credit for. Sometimes we live our lives thinking that it is only us who cares enough to make us happy. It's only us who cares about our own satisfaction. It's up to us. And so we elevate ourselves and our life to the level of God sitting on the throne, ensuring that we have all that we want and need. God says, it's not supposed to be like that. Not only do I provide for you right here, right now, I know your needs more than you do, I have a provision for you for eternity. And guess what? It's already ready for you. We're just waiting for the right time. Well, I hope that you've been encouraged this morning by Peter's words, and we're just getting started. We're like a third of the way through the first sentence in the letter. Peter and Paul, they had run-on sentences, man. Well, can we not commit to humbly receive whatever people or circumstances throw at us, knowing full well that what really matters, that is our eternal hope with Him, is secure? Oh, it is. Worship team, would you come on up? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your words through the pen of Peter. We thank You for the man that he was. We thank You that we get to see him with all the warts, the bumps, the mistakes, yet You were at work redeeming him, working through his life as a disciple and eventually as an apostle and finally as a martyr. But all of that, God, he was a saint in You. And so we recognize that we too are flawed people that make mistakes, say things we shouldn't, do things we shouldn't, put our hope in the wrong place. But we recognize, God, this morning that You are a worthy focus of our hope, the only one. God, we thank You that You've gone ahead of us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and made provisions for us to live eternally with You. We thank You that You made us to be people that could experience a relationship with our Creator. And God, we ask that You do work in our hearts right now. If our priorities are off, if we're missing it, if we're looking for all of the satisfaction here and now, if we're not being grateful, God, impress us with what Your Son has done, not just in the past, but is going to do through Your Holy Spirit. God, we thank You that You are a God of life, not a God of death. And You seek to bring life and give life. So God, we pray that as we look to this hope for the future, You would do a work in us and that our lives now would reflect that future hope, that future life. God, we pray all this in Your name. Amen.